So you can open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. But before I read the passage in Genesis, I want to open my remarks by quoting Tucker Carlson, who spoke these words soon after Thomas Massey was defeated for his re-election bid in the 4th Congressional District of Kentucky. I think what Tucker Carlson said is the perfect introduction to my message. I now quote Tucker, speaking about the defeat of Thomas Massey. On one level, this is the saddest moment in a long time. It's not just the death of Thomas Massey's immediate political career, which may be resurrected, one never knows. It's obviously the death of MAGA, whatever that was. But it's also, of course, the end of the Republican Party. The Republican Party of right now bears absolutely no resemblance to the Republican Party we thought we had just elected less than a year and a half ago. None at all. And so that's not all bad. And it's not bad because the one thing we know is that nothing will be the same after this. This is too much. They went too far. We now know how the system actually works. And no, it's not a democratic system. It bears no resemblance to a democratic system. A small number of people who are more concerned about a foreign country than our country decide who gets elected. No, that's not a hateful conspiracy theory. That's a demonstrable fact that they admit. So it's on the basis of that that we can proceed. And by that I mean the truth. What people whispered about those crazies on the internet has now been proven for everyone to see. Nothing will ever be the same again. And you've got to think it's going to be a little better because there will be actual reform. We have gone too far. And so whatever comes next, whether it's in the Republican Party or outside it, is likely to be much more honest and direct and less ashamed, much more willing to tell the truth, as uncomfortable as it may make some people, because the truth is always worth telling. And a politics based on anything but the truth is always poisonous. So yes, this is a low point. Is it the end point? Not at all. It's the beginning, maybe, of something great. Tucker Carlson. Now, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. Now, when I was contemplating the defeat of Thomas Massey, and there's a lot of ambiguity surrounding that election, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of speculation. Some people are saying that it was outright rigging of the vote, and I think that's possible. I'm not willing to say that I am sure that that's what happened, or even that I think that's what happened, but I think we have to admit that it is possible. Regardless, as I was literally mourning his loss, it sunk deep into my soul. I think it did a lot of people around the country. It affected us in a major way. I lost sleep over it. What it portends for not just the state of Kentucky, or not just the Republican Party, or not even just Thomas Massey, but what it portends for our country is ominous. It is the most openly acknowledgeable historic example of a nation that has lost its ability to govern itself. That the United States of America has ever experienced in our 250-year history. So I began in my heart to ask God for direction spiritually on how to deal with this. And he led me to the story that I'm going to share with you from Genesis. The story is the story of Joseph. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. I would hope that after I finish the message sometime later today or maybe tomorrow, you'll go to your Bible and you'll read the entire story from the book of Genesis about the life of Joseph, son of Jacob. It's one of the most incredible stories of the Bible. Joseph is one of the most incredible men of the Bible. But so I want to read segments of the story. I believe it will not take much of an imagination for you to see the similarity between the story of Joseph and the story of Thomas Massey, or at least the beginning of the story of Thomas Massey, because I believe that what has happened to Massey is just the beginning, not the end. So let me read it from the Bible. Verse 23, Genesis 37. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And you know the story, how his father had given him this coat. There's a principle behind the story. At this time, Jacob had 11 sons. Benjamin had not yet been born. So Joseph was the youngest at that point, and he was the son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved the most. Hence, Joseph was his favorite. And Jacob made a huge mistake as a father. Same mistake that I see a lot of fathers and mothers making in 2026 America. And that is showing favoritism to one child over another child, which creates resentment and bitterness in the hearts of the unfavored child against the favored child. That's why parents should always be extremely careful to make sure that they love and treat all their children the same, no matter how they might feel one way or the other. That's the story behind the story. But it doesn't change the evil and the wickedness of what the brothers did to Joseph out of jealousy. Doesn't excuse them whatsoever. They stripped him of his coat of many colors, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread and lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. So these were traders, merchants, on their way to Egypt to sell their wares. We've talked about the Ishmaelites and the Midianites in this story in some of my previous prophecy messages. Verse 26, and Judah, one of the brothers, said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother? Because they were contemplating murdering him. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. So why should we kill him and get nothing out of it? Why don't we sell him as a slave to Egypt and get paid, and then whatever happens to him is not our fault. It's whatever the Egyptians decide to do. Well, that's a real brother for you, isn't it? And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And the Midianites, verse 36, you'll skip down, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So that's the first part of Joseph's life. Out of jealousy, bitterness, and hatred, his brothers kidnap him and sell him as a slave to merchants who took him and sold him to Egypt. Now you would think that's where the story ends. Not very good. Betrayed by his own family. Thomas Massey was betrayed by his own political family, the Republican Party, the president of that party. Thinking they'd never see him again. If the story ended there, we would see Joseph as a slave, suffering and dying in Egypt. But the story doesn't end there. I'm going to skip all of the details as to how Joseph went from being a slave to becoming the vice regent, second in command of all of Egypt, next only to the Pharaoh himself. That's what you can go back and read. The miraculous circumstances where God intervened on behalf of Joseph, took him out of a prison cell, brought him before the Pharaoh, and after the meeting with Pharaoh, he became, as I said, the vice regent of the entire empire of Egypt, second in command only to the Pharaoh himself. In the process of all that, a famine of 7 years was predicted by Joseph, revealed to him by God. But before the 7 years of famine, there would be 7 years of plenty. Joseph advised the Pharaoh to appoint someone to oversee the project of gathering food and sustenance during the 7 years of plenty, so that when the 7 years of famine followed, they would be able to have enough to survive the famine. The Pharaoh said, "I can't think of anybody better suited to oversee the project than you, Joseph." And so that's how he became the Lord of Egypt, the premier of Egypt, the authority in Egypt next to the Pharaoh himself. During the 7 years of plenty, he arranged for a plan of action whereby they would take 1/5 of all of the harvest and all of the extra of goods that they received, whether it be grown from the ground or traded from merchants or however they derived the material or the grain, 1/5, 20% of everything that came into the land of Egypt was set aside in storage, preparing for the 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty, of bounty, happened just as Joseph promised, and then began the 7 years of famine. And it didn't take long for not just Egypt, but for all the areas around Egypt to feel the effects of famine. People began to starve to death. And so we pick up the story with the sons of Jacob in desperation for food, hearing that Egypt had an abundance of food, went to Egypt, as did many thousands of others, begging for food. And so the family of Joseph, his brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery, are now beggars coming to Egypt to find relief from their starvation. They had no idea, of course, that Joseph was now the vice regent of Egypt. He was the man of position and power, wealth, and authority. So they did not realize when they came to Egypt, they were actually going to be appearing before the brother that they thought they had gotten rid of for the rest of their lives. The brother they despised, the brother they hated, the brother they were jealous of. He did not look like himself after 14 years. And here he is in all his regalia of the power and the throne of Egypt. And he is the one to whom they are begging food. Okay? So that's the part I'm leaving out that you can read and fill it all in. So let's pick it up in chapter 45. So turn your Bible over to Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. That would be the other Egyptian servants and soldiers and associates and so forth. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me, leave the room." And there stood no man with him, that is, no other Egyptian, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. So until this point, and there's a lot that went on back and forth, Joseph had to be very creative in keeping his identity hidden long enough to be able to get all of the family there to Egypt, including his father, Jacob, who was now very aged, and his youngest brother, who had now been born, Benjamin. And so that was a story in and of itself. But all that had now taken place, and now Joseph could not restrain himself anymore, and he reveals himself to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard through the walls and the doors. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Well, I bet they were troubled. Yeah. Joseph? Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And this is so touching. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. He didn't have to remind them of that, but he did. He reminded them that he had not forgotten, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing or harvest. 2 years have come, but there are 5 years yet to come. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 9, haste ye, and go up to my father, and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, the ones who betrayed and sold him as a slave. He kissed all his brethren and wept upon him. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Okay, now let's skip down to chapter 50. So they all come to Egypt, the whole family, including Jacob. And there they are preserved, they are fed, they are protected by the hand of Joseph through the remaining years of famine. Verse 15 of chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, now Jacob had died, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly quit us of all the evil which we did unto him. You see the guilty conscience that these men had. Even after Joseph had done everything to show them he bore no grudge, he harbored no bitterness, he did everything to protect them and save them and nurture them and bless them and feed them. But now that their father has died, their guilty conscience takes over their minds again. Now that dad is gone, Joseph is going to take revenge on us. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father, begging him once again for mercy. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. I hope just in this little digested summary of the life of Joseph, you're beginning to see how great this man really was. The heart he had, the heart of love, the heart of forgiveness, the heart of mercy, the heart of God. When he heard them plead for mercy, he wept. He had no intention of harming them. And he was hurt that they would still think that he might hurt them. And he wept again for this, for them. Verse 18. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. Again, they're scared out of their minds. Their guilty conscience is running completely rampant. They're afraid of imminent death. They think that by saying that they'll be his servants, that that will, and they still don't understand the heart of Joseph. Joseph said unto them, then this is the closing part of the story that I will read. Verse 19 and 20. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? It is not my place to judge you. It is God's place to judge you. I leave it with him. Am I in the place of God? But this last verse is the most fantastic and glorious of all of the verses in the story. But as for you, Joseph said, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Wow, what a story. Joseph is one of the greatest men in the Bible. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
He's one of the greatest men in the Bible. He's also one of the very best men in the Bible. By that I mean he was not just a great man. He was a very good man. There's a lot of great men that are not good men. Great in power. Great in talent. Great in wealth. Great in influence. But bad in heart and character and soul. So not only was Joseph a great man, he was a very good man. After reading the words of Tucker Carlson regarding Thomas Massey, and after reading the Word of God regarding Joseph, I want to ask the question, is Thomas Massey America's Joseph? Thomas Massey is the very best U.S. congressman in the House of Representatives, bar none. The very best. I don't mean that he was just a good congressman. He was the best man in Congress. A good man. Humble. Did you see his speech when he recognized his defeat? I've never seen such graciousness, humility, compassion, faith, appreciation, giving all glory to God in defeat, saying this was God's will. As Joseph said, ye meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In acknowledging his defeat, Thomas Massey recognized the sovereignty of God in that defeat and honored God in it. And he did it before all the nation and all the world to see. An honorable man, honest, kind, gentlemanly, well-mannered. When we look at Thomas Massey in the halls of government, it makes us proud to be Americans. Unlike the bozo that's now in the White House, who has brought the entire nation of the United States into abject shame and embarrassment in the eyes of the entire world. Thomas Massey made us proud to be Americans. He represents the people of the United States with dignity. He is not a politician. He is a statesman, and a very courageous one at that. It was Tom Massey and Marjorie Taylor Greene who were the two Republicans most influential in forcing the Justice Department to release what Epstein files that have been released to this point, along with Lauren Boebert and Nancy Mace. Three out of the four Republicans who called for the release of the Epstein files. Only four out of all of the Republicans in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., only four called for the release of the Epstein files, and three out of the four were women. We've got a bunch of sorry, despicable, cowardly, so-called men in leadership today in the United States of America. These aren't men. They are mice. They are worse than mice. Three out of the four were women. I think Lauren Boebert's in Colorado, and I believe Nancy Mace is in South Carolina. Only one man in all of the Republican Congress had the courage to vote to release the Epstein files. One man. Now, you would think if you were the Israeli lobby and you have bought the votes of all of the other men in the Republican Party, and there's only one man in the party that is willing to defy you, you would think they would say, He's one guy. Yeah. So what? Yeah. We own everybody else. I mean, that's the way you would think normal people would conjecture.
Sure. Right.
Oh, no. Not the Zionists. That one man has to be destroyed. We'll get to that in a minute. It was Thomas Massey and Marjorie Taylor Greene who were the two Republicans to vociferously oppose the illegal war of aggression against Iran.
Amen.
And also against Donald Trump's wars of war crimes in Venezuela and elsewhere. Tom Massey was also the strongest voice of opposition to allowing the Israel lobby to control the U.S. government. He is the one congressman in the United States who has received zero money from AIPAC. The one man. This was the coat of many colors that Thomas Massey wore. This was why Benjamin Netanyahu and his puppet Donald Trump declared war on Massey. They had to destroy him. They couldn't stand the fact that there was one man in Congress standing up, speaking the truth. Unafraid, unintimidated, unbought, unbribed. They had to destroy him. Donald Trump enlisted three Zionist billionaires, all three of whom, coincidentally, are named in the Epstein files, who provided over $35 million. Think about it. Have you seen the district, the 4th Congressional District of Kentucky, what it looks like on the map? It's out in the middle of nowhere. Rural, out of the way, country, fly over country. You know, kind of like when you're flying over Kalispell. Where'd all the lights go? One little sliver of a congressional district in the northeastern part of Kentucky. $35 million. The most money ever given in a congressional primary race in U.S. history. And it's all for one candidate. Three Zionist billionaires, $35 million to defeat one congressman. All this money was not earned or given by the American citizens, but by agents of a foreign government, agents of Zionist Israel. Agents of Benjamin Netanyahu.
Right.
Now, it's been known for decades, especially since the administration of G.W. Bush, that Israel has exercised great power and influence over members of Congress and U.S. presidents. We've known that instinctively. Those of us who pay attention to the affairs of state are aware of this and have been for some time. But now with Thomas Massey, whatever mask existed of this treasonous subterfuge of American democracy by the state of Israel and its allies in Washington is now ripped away. Now, the American people plainly, clearly, and unmistakably see that their government in Washington, D.C. is totally and thoroughly owned by a foreign power. It is clear that the Republican Party is owned by a foreign power. It is clear that the mainstream media is owned by a foreign power. It is clear that most evangelical pastors and churches are owned by a foreign power. It is clear that the President of the United States, Donald J. Trump, is owned by a foreign power. And that foreign power is the Zionist state of Israel. By defeating Thomas Massie in his congressional reelection, these forces of darkness have, quoting Tucker, gone too far. The writing is already on the wall for Zionism. For the first time since 1948, more Americans support the Palestinians above the Israelis. Among progressive Democrats, Israel is tanking. The New York City mayoral election proved that. Among people under the age of 50, Israel is tanking. Among Americans under the age of 30, Israel's already sunk. And after what Israel and Trump did to Thomas Massie, MAGA is now sunk to the bottom of the ocean. The entire country, Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives, religious and non-religious, saw what happened to Thomas Massie. And they are angry. When Joseph's hate-filled brothers saw Joseph walk off in chains toward Egypt, they thought they would never see him again. They thought that they were rid of him forever. God had other plans. And I believe God has other plans for Thomas Massie. Already a strong nationwide draft Massie for president movement has begun from both the left and the right. A host of rank and file Democrats are just as angry at Democrat leaders as a host of rank and file Republicans are angry at GOP leaders for the sellout of America to the Zionist state in Israel. They are tired of fighting Israel's wars. They are tired of footing the bills for Israelis' health care, while Americans cannot even afford health care here in the United States. You do realize that, do you not?
Yes.
That our tax dollars are paying for all of the health care of the Israelis in the state of Israel. We, the taxpayers of America, are paying for their health care, which includes abortion up until the moment of delivery. The American taxpayers are paying for the health care of the Israelis in the state of Israel. And the average working man and woman in America cannot even afford his own or her own health care here in the United States of America. And the American people are sick of that. They are tired of watching their congressmen and senators taking oaths to support Israel when they are required by law to support and defend the United States Constitution.
Amen.
They are tired of watching. You were a little slow there. You gotta You got to pick up the tempo because I'm in a groove. They are tired of watching their elected representatives getting filthy, stinking rich off the bribes of the Israeli lobby. They are sick and tired of seeing Israeli flags in the offices and desks of their state capitals and in Washington, D.C. And they are sick of seeing evangelicals waving Israeli flags in their churches. I was sickened to my soul after Massey's election defeat. I cannot even express, probably the same sickness that you felt in your stomach. And I'm angry at people who claim to be Americans, and especially who claim to be Christians, allowing a foreign government to control our country. We should all be angry about that. In November of 2026, and again in November of 2028, the motto of the American electorate in both parties should be, "Remember Thomas Massey. Vote for no one who takes a dime from the Israel lobby." You can go online. There are online sites that track the amount of money that that those people in Washington accept from AIPAC. You can track that. If you're congressman, senator, or anyone voting, running for public office receives a dime from AIPAC or other Israeli lobby groups, you should immediately write that person off as worthy of your vote. That's the motto of 2026 and the motto of 2028. Remember Thomas Massey. Yeah. I close my address with the same words that Tucker Carlson used to close his. So, yes, this is a low point. Is it the end point? Not at all. It's the beginning, maybe, of something great. Amen, Tucker. Amen. Is Thomas Massey America's Joseph? He might be. If he is or isn't, Jesus is still King of Kings. Amen. And he will not allow the power-mad, power-hungry, money-hungry, bloodthirsty Epstein class to escape judgment much longer. Amen. I truly believe that. I believe judgment day is coming, and I mean before Jesus comes. Amen. When the Japanese sank the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor, it awakened a sleeping giant. And when Trump's Zionist billionaires sank Thomas Massey's congressional reelection, it awoke another sleeping giant. And I believe that the Epstein class is going to meet that giant in the very near future. God willing. God willing. Let's stand.